What a wonderful day we have had, and I will tell you this, I'm grateful to be back together tonight, and I hope and pray that you are as well as we continue our study of the minor prophets. I will tell you this, I am grateful for the comments that have been coming back my way regarding this type of sermon, and I recognize that it's a different type of sermon, and if you're visiting with us for the first time, or maybe you're tuning in on Facebook Live for the first time, on Sunday nights, we've been studying through a survey of the minor prophets. The intent is not to go as in depth as we could at other times. The intent is to dust off books of the Bible that maybe we have not opened in a while and really become familiar with, maybe once again familiar with, some of these good Old Testament books. And oftentimes the minor prophets fall in that category. We know they're there, but we don't always spend time with them. And so I want to thank you for the encouragement you've offered me and for your kindness and allowing me. I hate to say it that way. I mean, I take for granted that I would get the feedback otherwise for us to go through this type of study. And so we pick up tonight with the fourth book in our study, and it's the book of Obadiah. Now, what you'll notice right off the bat, in my Bible, there's one opening takes care of Obadiah. There's only 21 verses, but don't think that means short sermon, okay? What it does mean, though, is this, and I think you'll find this interesting, that Obadiah is the shortest of the writings that we have. It's the shortest of the Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. And also, there are 13 individuals that we know of in the Scriptures by the name of Obadiah, but there's no indication that this one right here or any of those other individuals. What we know of Obadiah is right here in Obadiah. Obadiah is one of seven Old Testament books where we will not find repetitive quotes in the New Testament. And so some would look at that and say, well, that really falls short of an in-depth study. Well, in some ways you would look at that and say, maybe it does. I would love to tell you that we can come to a conclusion on when the book of Obadiah was written. I can't, because all we know of the book of Obadiah, the Old Testament prophecy, is what has been written within the pages of Obadiah, and therefore we come to some type of conclusion as to the time frame that it applies to. And so it's a wide range. Some would say in the early 800s, down all the way into the late 500s of the possibility of it being written, but that's solely based upon the content. And of course, some of that plays into what's on the screen before you. And this is a slide that I've shown you before, and one that we would do well to kind of put in the back of our mind in dealing with key dates of the Old Testament. That being the 721 date, or some would take the 722 date, the fall of the Northern Kingdom to Assyria, the 587, some would say 586, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, and thus the taking into captivity of men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all down the line, even to the time period of the exile being over and completed, to where Nehemiah would lead some back, where Ezra would be a part of the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment, I guess you could say, not only of just simply the city of Jerusalem, but the people of God. Now, as I told you that we don't have much information regarding Obadiah, what we do have, however, is that his name means servant of the Lord. We won't be able to look in places of the New Testament to come to any conclusions. However, I will simply say this to you. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy and a unique prophecy about the destruction of a particular group of people. In other writings that we will come across, we see that there's maybe a general statement that is made when it comes to a rebuke of pagan individuals or rebuke of the children of God who have followed after idols and have abandoned the statutes and the ordinances of Jehovah God. However, the book of Obadiah at its core deals with a nation known as Edom. And it deals with the nation of Edom in such a way that in chapter 1, verse 1, the book starts off with this statement, the vision of Obadiah. So this is a vision that Obadiah has seen and is recording. It's a seeing concept. There are other books that are based upon visions. But this is one in 21 verses that is completely based upon a vision that Obadiah received. Thus, you can come to understand that if we don't know more about this book from any New Testament concepts, that there's no reason to believe that Obadiah would have been necessarily a contemporary with other prophets, although there is reason to believe that Jeremiah would say some same things when it came to the downfall of Edom that Obadiah would say in Obadiah verses 1 through 9, but no indication that they were prophesying at the same time or that they utilized the same vision, or maybe, somebody could argue, well, Obadiah must have used Jeremiah or Jeremiah must have used Obadiah. There's no conclusive concepts behind that in scholarship. And so as we look at this book, it really is a book where we say, okay, then there's not much we can dive into to get behind the scene. So let's just pay attention to the message that the book of Obadiah relays. That message has to do with the people that are known as the nation of Edom. Now I want you to see this in Obadiah chapter 1 verse 1 where the Bible says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now when you start looking at who Edom is and what Edom has done to merit an entire book to be written or a vision to be seen, we've got to understand that Obadiah writes about a people by the name of Edom, but Edom actually traces their lineage back to an individual by the name of Esau. Now you can see that come out in Genesis chapter 25, in particular verses 21 and following, where the Bible will say Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, not just two children. Notice that. That's important. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And of course, those twins were Jacob and Esau. When you and I think about the history of Edom and how Esau comes into play with this, I want you to understand that the book of Deuteronomy is pretty clear that Esau and Edom go hand in hand. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 7, the Bible says this regarding the treatment of Israel to Edom. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. Now those statements are in regard to the children of Israel obviously being in the Egyptian captivity, but also the idea of the Edomites being the brother of Israel. You think about that and you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 2 verses 5 through 8, you see specifically the statement being made regarding to the blessing that would go to Esau and how that is to be fulfilled through Edom. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the Bible says, do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that they may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money, so that they may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He's talking to the Israelites, the Hebrews here. He's blessed you in all that you've done. Verse 7, he has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers to the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath, from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Now those places to you and I don't necessarily carry much weight, but when you really think about the geographic location of where Edom is, it is believed it was significant to trade routes, but it was also significant ultimately to military conquest. You see, because Edom, in the valley of the land of the Edomites, there's this concept that they were rock dwellers. I don't know if you've ever heard of the city of Petra. But Petra is this idea of individuals that would live in the rocks. And You can look them up on the internet today of concepts where people would carve into the face of the mountains. They would carve homes and they would carve fortresses. And when individuals would pass by, then there was a great advantage to their position of the higher ground when those would come through. You see, that's the Edomites that we're talking about. But at the core of who they are, they're traced back to Esau. And so throughout the Old Testament, we do see there's some benefit to their geographic location, some benefit to their being related to Jacob. However, we also see that there's some turmoil. You see, within the prophecy that came out of Genesis chapter 25, there was the idea that there were two nations. And they struggled in their coming out of being born, and there was a struggle that would be seen after the fact. The older would serve the younger, and we know that the older was Esau and the younger was Jacob. And of course, you and I understand that the children of Israel would come from Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. And Esau then, and the descendants of Esau, would serve the descendants of Jacob. But what happens when the descendants of Esau do not respond favorably to the descendants of Jacob? Are there any consequences that come their way? Are there any hardships that come their way? Well, I will tell you this. Throughout the Bible, we see that the answer is yes, there are consequences. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to look at Numbers chapter 20 and verses 14 through 22. And I know that it's a lengthy passage, but it is worth noting of the relationship that would develop here. You see, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "From Kadesh, Moses sent them messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardships that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly.'" Verse 16, "But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up from Egypt. And now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory." This is Moses with the children of Israel on the verge of the Edomite territory. Verse 17, "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway," which was a massive, important trade route in that time, "not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory." In other words, we're wondering, to get from point A to point B, the Edomite territory is the quickest way. And so Moses, with the children of Israel, doesn't just assume to pass through. He seeks safe passage from the king of Edom. Look at verse 18. "Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you.' Again, the sons of Israel said to him, 'We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else.'" It sounds like the Israelites were going to respect the Edomites. But verse 20, "But he said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor." Now, you and I might look at that and say, well, that's not really significant. I mean, after all, slide please. After all, who cares if they were denied passage? They were supposed to pay for food and they were supposed to pay for water. Obviously, there was a sense of respect that the children of Israel were supposed to give to the Edomites. And in that being the case, your answer would be correct, that they were supposed to give respect to the children of Edom. However, in no point in time do we read throughout the text that the Edomites were supposed to respond in a harsh manner to the children of Israel. And it's not as if they just simply said, "Don't come through." The Bible says that they came against them with a strong hand. In other words, if war was going to happen, the children of Edom were more than happy to come to war with the children of Israel. Well, that starts having problems in the text. And it's not the only time that we'll see the Edomites have issues with the children of Israel. We'll see that they'll ultimately, they will ultimately have problems with the children of, particularly of Judah, because during the Babylonian captivity and the onslaught on Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah, it probably wouldn't surprise you for me to tell you that Babylon did not act alone. That there were other nations that were involved within that conflict and within that captivity concept. And Edom actually teamed up with the Babylonians to help take Judah into captivity. So it's not the only time that we see problems. But what we do see is this, that because they would not let them pass through, that David, during his conquest of that particular region, that the Bible would say as a result of that conquest, chapter 8 of 2 Samuel verses 13 and 14, the Bible reads, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, in all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So now all of a sudden, as we look in the book of Deuteronomy, and we see that there's this great respect that was to be paid from the Hebrew nation to Edom, and as we turn the pages, due to the reaction and the response of Edom, now we read that David obviously has overthrown their military might and is able to put military posts or garrisons there in the nation of Edom, and that the Lord, according to verse 14, helped David wherever he went. When you think about the land of Edom and you think about the validity of what was going on, I show you this slide only to show you that the archaeological evidence behind the existence of Edom has been well documented. And their advancements, it wasn't just like you had a bunch of cave dwellers. You had individuals that were capable of great things. And so when David overthrew them, it wasn't like it was a walk in the park, but you see, God was on his side. Edom still had Petra and other rock formations, rock cities, rock fortresses. However, because the Lord was on the side of David, Edom stood no contest. They didn't stand a chance against the people of God. When you and I look at the book of Obadiah, I want you to understand, the book of Obadiah is not given a concrete date, because when you look at the vast history and the amount of time of the children of Edom persecuting and giving a hardship to the children of God, and then you see a writing that talks about the destruction and the downfall of Edom, some would say that it points maybe to a period of time as they were refusing the passage of Moses, and that's what it's referring back to. Some others would point to a time and say this has got to be just before the captivity of the children of Judah, and therefore it's talking about this promise that those who do harm to God's people will eventually have harm brought back to them. In other words, as the children of God could only fathom that here you're using Assyria to take away the northern kingdom, why are you blessing the bad guys, as Habakkuk would struggle with? And the answer would be that I'm using them now, but that doesn't mean that they're going to win in the end. In the same vein, it could be said of the Edomites, along with the Babylonians, that God was using them for a time, but that didn't mean that they were going to win in the end. So the book of Obadiah, I come to conclude, is a book that would have been written somewhere before the captivity period, as the Edomites were joining with the Babylonians and would engage in this concept of the captivity. But it's a book about the downfall of Edom. That's what the book of Obadiah is about. But it has everything to do with the treatment of the children of God. Let's do this. It's a very short book, but let's read a little bit of it at least. Verses 1 through 5 were read earlier, so let's pick up with verse 6. The Bible says this, "Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountains of Esau by slaughter because of violence to your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on that day the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and you do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. He goes on to talk about what they will do to the children of God. And that when that day comes and they join, and I believe at this point in time, Edom has already joined with Babylon in this, and that it's talking about when Jerusalem falls and their gates fall down, Edom, don't you go in and do what the Babylonians are going to do. But the problem is Edom did. They didn't pay attention to this. And they would kill their own people as they would cut them down as fugitives and imprison their survivors. Now, there's a couple concepts that I want you to understand towards this. The breakdown of this particular book is quite simple. The first 14 verses deal with their cruelty towards Israel. And then the last, verses 15 through 21, are meant to be comfort for Israel. That's the way oftentimes these minor prophets work. It's the idea that there will be a restoration of God's people. And so some have concluded that the book of Obadiah was written from the standpoint of simply saying, hey, in the end, the Israelites, you're going to win. But there's more to this concept that we need to realize, and that is this, that it's one thing to stand back and not act when you know someone's in need. It's something altogether to be a part of not just mocking the individual who is in need, but hurting the individual who is in need. You see, it wasn't like the Edomites just sat back and that they just said, well, we're not as powerful as Babylon, so we'll sit back. We can't beat them anyhow, so Babylon is going to come in and take the children of Judah into captivity, and therefore their guilt was their hands-off approach. That's not what happened here. Edom's guilt was their participation in the overthrow of Judah. Their guilt was not simply passing by. Their guilt was pressing harm. And so some individuals who will look at this, they'll say that the book of Obadiah is not so much a book that is meant to give hope to Israel when it comes to the restoration of Israel, but it's actually a book that says this to Israel. You may think that the bad guys are going to win, but let me tell you this, the bad guys will have their day in the judgment of the Lord. And so for you and I tonight, it's an interesting concept. For me, as I contemplate the book of Obadiah, but it's a concept that says this. You know, vengeance is one of those human desires to dish out. We really do. It's the idea of standing up for yourself. And if somebody harms you, then the idea, at least in a humanistic standpoint, is that you harm them back. If someone strikes you, you strike them. If someone steals from you, you steal from them. You know, it's that age-old concept as we strive to teach our children the golden rule that when someone, maybe one of the boys, one of the brothers, reaches out and does something mean to the other brother, and then they turn around and say, well, Dad, the Bible says that I'm to do unto them as they've done unto me. And you look at that and say, that's not what that says. Well, it says do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So I, by default, think because he's done it to me, he wants me to do it to them. And the reasoning begins of why we should not get in trouble. Well, you and I both know that that's a human tendency to want to strike at those who have struck at us. But you see, throughout the Bible, what we read is this, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. That you and I can get wrapped up in trying to play God in the sense of ultimately dealing out vengeance, but that's not what he's called us to do. But there's great hope for the Christian, just as there was great hope for the children of God in the Old Testament. And that is this, and this is the message for you and I tonight, that even those who may have some success in their putting down of Christians or Christianity, it doesn't mean that they won't be repaid by the wrath of God in eternity. And that you and I must trust that when God deals out His wrath, that He's going to take care of what He needs to take care of in the life of people, not only in the household of God, but those also outside of the household of God. And so the book of Obadiah is a book of hold on. It's a book of don't lose hope. It's a book of it may look dreary right now, but in the end there will be punishment for those who punish you. They see, that's what the book of Revelation is about at its core. It's this idea of how long will you continue to allow those who take shelter and hold fast to your wings? How long will you let them continue to suffer and to be killed? And the answer in the book of Revelation is hold on. Hold on, because the powers that are overthrowing you and the powers that are persecuting you, that you will win in eternity and they will reap the whirlwind in eternity. See, that's part of the benefit when Paul would write to the brethren in Thessalonica and talk about the wrath of God as Jesus would return and with His angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Is it just that God enjoys talking about harsh times to those who don't love Him? And the answer is no. But there's a great warning that goes forth that the wrath of God will be poured forth on those who do not know Him and those who choose not to obey Him. But in that context, the emphasis is for hope for the Christian. The emphasis is on the idea of the evil one, that being those wrapped up in sin. There's all kinds of concepts that we can get into there with the Antichrist and what that means. But at the end of the day, it encompasses the concept of evil and the persecution against Christians. And he says this, hold on to me. Through whatever persecutions you endure, hold on to me. Because the bad guys will receive recompense when Jesus comes back. It's a book of hope. It's a book of the good guys still win because God has won through Jesus. And so in that particular writing, I do believe it is to the children of Israel. You're going to go through tough times, but in the end, restoration will be yours. For you and I tonight, the message of Obadiah is this. Those who persecute you, they will receive their vengeance. They will receive their recompense in eternity. You and I just keep being faithful. I know it sounds simple, but that's what the book of Obadiah is about. The downfall of those who have mistreated the children of God and the hope of restoration for those who hold fast to God. Tonight, this lesson is not designed to teach you how to become a child of God, but it is one hopefully to inspire you to hold on to your relationship to God. You and I have the option every day that we wake up, every day that we put our feet on the ground from our beds, every day that we leave our house and go to work or go about our business, are we going to be faithful today or are we not? And sometimes it's a minute-by-minute decision. For those who are wrapped up in a sin or an addiction, it's a minute-by-minute, second-by-second decision. But I pray for you tonight that you will continue to choose to walk faithfully with Him. But if for some reason you find yourself tonight not walking faithfully with Him, then I encourage you to repent. I implore you to repent. He'll gladly receive you back, but you've got to come back to Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, then I will tell you this, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the wrath of God when Jesus comes back. I know that's kind of arguing from the negative, but sometimes you argue from the negative to impress upon somebody a point. And that point is this, when Jesus comes back, if you're outside of Christ, it will not be a good time for you. But for those of you who are in Christ, as much as it will not be a good time for those outside of Christ to that degree and that level, the opposite will be true for you. And so tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never entered into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, repented of your sins, and been baptized for the remission of your sins, I will tell you this, you choose which side you want to be on when He comes back. Because I know that I don't want to end up on the wrong side of the wrath of God. So tonight, if there's anything we can do to help you in your walk with the Lord, be it to become a child of God, to be restored, or simply to pray with you, we stand ready to do so. And we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.